Our scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and 6, Paul tells Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. I am honored that you are here with us this morning. Let me add my good morning, good welcome to you. Thank you for being here. I would like to extend a warm invitation, a handout, if you will, to come back tonight at 5:30 as we're continuing our examination of Psalms. We're ready for Psalm 128. I feel that you would be benefited if you were here for that this evening. Open mind, open Bible, ready to study that. And I find it hard to believe in 168 hours, we will be in our gospel meeting. That's a week, in case you're wondering. 168 hours from now, Brother Chris will be here. And I hope that you are making plans to attend. We'll have a good period of fellowship next Sunday morning after our class and our worship. And then every night we will meet at 7. And I'd love to see you here. And I'd love to see you bring one or two people with you that need to hear the message of the gospel. This morning, I want us to make a valiant attempt. We're going to overcome discontentment. And you may be saying, Brother Justin, I don't struggle with discontentment. That's okay. You're content, and that's good. That's what we want to get you to. But you may face different moments in your life, or you may know somebody who is struggling with discontentment. And so it's the goal through this lesson that we'll be better able to understand how to equip ourselves to not be discontent. And to learn, like Paul tells Timothy, and we'll come back to it, about godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, it's been said, John Balgi said, that contentment is a pearl of great price. And whosoever procures it at the expense of 10,000 desires makes a wise and a happy purchase. In other words, it's worth giving up other things if you can find out how to be content. Contentment is a very precious commodity in the life of people. In this world of disappointments, in this world of heartaches, and in this world of turmoil, contentment is precious. And all Christians should be able to join with King David as he writes the beautiful 23rd Psalm in verse 2, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." In other words, David says, "I am content when I'm with the Lord." That's contentment. Many people today in this world, though, are not content. For one reason or another. They want this, they want that, they feel this, they feel that. This morning, I want us to figure out how we can overcome being discontented and learn on being contented. So first off, our first point, if you could call it that, we need to define what contentment means. That way we have a working definition. We're going to define contentment. And first under that is viewing it negatively. If you view it negatively, contentment is not incivility. What I mean by that, there are a group of Stoics that we read about in the Bible, and we read about at least some of their thoughts still being procured today. Stoics sought to eliminate all emotion and all feeling until they could say, "I don't care." And they could mean it. They'd say, for instance, if you were at a Stoic's house and you dropped their precious antique china plate that was their great-great-grandmother's and you accidentally knocked it off the table and it shattered to a million pieces, they'd say, "I don't care." They wouldn't be invested in that. Or if somebody came up and maybe they were out working and somebody cut their hand off, they'd say, "I don't care." That's not contentment. That's viewing contentment negatively. It's not self-satisfaction to be happy with yourself or to never try improving. Contentment is not apathetic indifference. Contentment is, as the word has the root, being content where you're at. So what is it positively? It means to rest satisfied, to be well pleased, not be disgruntled, not be disheartened. Webster says it is freedom from care and discomfort. You are free, you are liberated. And it comes from a word, atarx, and it means you're sufficient for oneself. Strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. You're also independent of external circumstances, or contend with one's lot through the slenderest. Even when the going gets tough, you're contending with the lot that you have in life. You're not trying to go out and make more. You're not trying to let go of some so you have less. You have what you have, and you're satisfied with that. I like the idea of being satisfied. You're thirsty. You've been outside all day yesterday with as hot as it was. You come in and you get a big glass of ice water, and what? You are satisfied. All your needs have been taken care of with that one glass of water. That's the same idea of contentment. So secondly this morning, now that we've defined what it is, we need to examine, what does God's Word say about contentment? What do the Scriptures say about contentment? Go with me to Luke chapter 3, if you don't mind. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, we'll see something that the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, states. Luke 3 and verse 14, as he is talking to soldiers. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, that's John the Baptist, saying, "What shall we do?" And John answered unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." John tells them that such contentment, being content with the pay that they're getting for the work they're doing, would prevent them from intimidating others. And it would also prevent them from making use of blackmail, trying to find dirt on somebody and using it to their advantage later on down the road because of their low wage scale. John says, be content with what you're earning, at least here to these Roman, or to these soldiers, probably Roman soldiers. Be content with your wages. And now let's go to one of my favorite passages in all the Scriptures, found in Philippians chapter 4. I want to share with you something. The next time that you're having a day that it's not your day, you wake up and you stub your toe and you get up on the wrong side of the bed, and you know those days where it just seems like everything's just a half a step off. The next time you have one of those days, and if that's today, then this will really help you, I encourage you to sit down and read Philippians. There are four chapters in Philippians. It is not a tough read. It's not a difficult read. But notice what Paul says, Philippians 4 and verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You know why I like this passage? You know where Paul's at when he writes Philippians? Paul is sitting in the middle of a Roman prison. Paul has been arrested for preaching the gospel. Paul didn't steal. Paul didn't kill somebody. Paul didn't get away with treason or murder. Paul was arrested for proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes this four-chapter book that is just joy here and joy there, at the end of it, he says, "I have learned whatever state I am in," and that's coming a lot from a man who's in prison. He says, "I have learned to be content." I have learned to be content. Paul had learned contentment and happiness did not depend on external circumstances. Not external, but the inner qualities of the heart. Upon a heart that has a right relationship with God. Paul says, "I have learned, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm out of prison, whether I'm shipwrecked, whether I'm sailing fine, whether I'm walking, whether I'm being stoned," Paul says, "I have learned therewith to be content." Drop down to verse 13, and you know that verse. "For I can do all things through Christ, which gives me the strength," or "which strengtheneth me." That's how Paul can keep going. He knows that he's doing what God wants him to do. Be like Paul. Let's see our scripture text for this morning's lesson in 1 Timothy 6. Paul writes 1 Timothy, and then he turns around and he writes 2 Timothy. And after 2 Timothy, Paul is released from that prison. And secular history tells us he's beheaded for the cause of Christ. So we're not too far away from the end of Paul's life. And as he's writing to what he calls his own son in the faith, that's Timothy. Timothy's probably about a 40-year-old man at this point. Notice what he says starting in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. For godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. Someone has once said, the poorest man in the world is the man who has more than he needs and feels like that isn't enough. He has more than he needs, and yet he feels like, I don't have enough to survive. I don't have enough for this, that, or the other. How do we get great gain? Notice what he says. Here's your math equation. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. He says, we brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out. So if we have food and raiment, in other words, verse 8, if we have the basic necessities of life, we should be content. Could we want more things? Certainly we could want more things. Do we need more things? If we have the basic necessities of life, Paul says we should be content. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Although we normally focus on the first part of the verse or the last part of the verse, I think you could slice this verse up into three sections, and we need to focus on the middle part. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. Let your conversation be without covetousness. We quote that a lot. And be content with such things as you have. And then the part that we often quote, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So at the beginning, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. At the end, he says, Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Oh yeah, right there, sandwiched in between that, be content with what you have. Now this text is not teaching, I want you to hear me out. This text is not teaching you can't improve your situation in life. This text is not teaching that you can't go out and work and move up in job or move up in house or move up in car or move up in education. That's not what the Hebrew writer is teaching. But rather, we should avoid putting a misplaced emphasis on physical things. Sometimes, and I'm sure you have met people like this in the world, they focus so much on getting more and more and increasing their status in life that they start doing things for God less and less and less and less. The writer of Hebrews says, don't let that happen. We see that whoever wrote Hebrews, if it's Paul, if it's Luke, I don't care. The Holy Spirit inspired some author. Setting forth in this verse, no matter what the circumstances, first put your trust in the Lord, and all things work together for good. For them that love God and love His appearing. Romans chapter 8, tie that with Matthew 6:33, which we'll come back to. So here are four passages of Scripture that teach us we need to be content with the basic things in life. Now point number 3. The foes or the enemies of contentment. The foes or the enemies of contentment. So when we talk about how do we overcome discontentment, we need to figure out those enemies that are going to try to make us stop being content with what we have. And our first one is right here in Hebrews 13 and 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Covetousness is our first foe. It's put over contentment. It is the antithesis of contentment, even as an enemy of contentment. It's the opposite. Covetousness and contentment are like two ends of a magnet. One's positive and one's negative, and they never come together. They're always opposite of each other. You can't be covet and be content. The secret of contentment is knowing how to enjoy the things that you have and being able to lose all desire for the things that are beyond your reach. So there are some things that are just beyond our reach, and we should be content with that. I'm never going to own a NASA space shuttle. So I could want one, I could covet one, I could go to every space center, every museum that has one, have a model on my desk, but I'm never going to own a NASA space shuttle. So I need to be content with that. Now I can paint one on the side of my car, that's a different conversation. But you need to be content and realize that things are way far out of your reach, you're content with that. A second enemy or foe of contentment is unbelief. The Lord's instruction to be content is based upon His promise. Once again, 13 and 5 of Hebrews, He says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Verse 6, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do unto me. He's made that promise. He's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us. He will help us, and He will be there for us when we need Him. Yet unbelief is a big enemy of being content. We don't have time to look at the passage in its entirety, but in Matthew 6, 24 through 34, as Jesus is in the middle of His discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, He talks about we don't need to worry. Because the Heavenly Father clothes the fields of grass, He feeds the birds of the air. If He does that, He's going to take care of you, is the summation of what Jesus said. If we believe in God, how can we not help but be content? A third enemy is envy. Envy is being discontent at the excellence or the good fortune of someone else. We look over and we see, they have fill in the blank. And I want that. And I'm not happy that they have that because I don't have it and I want it. That's being envious. Saul in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 18, 8 and 9, Saul was content with the praise that he was getting until they turn over to David and they say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Saul was envious. He was content. He turned envious. The Philistines were content with their lot until they saw what Isaac had, for instance, in Genesis 26. And then they weren't content anymore. Because they realized something else was out there and they didn't have it. I think about Haman in the book of Esther. Haman was content with life until he looked out his window and saw Mordecai, his mortal enemy, sitting at the gate. And he became very envious and started planning for the demise of Mordecai, which ended up being the demise of Haman. Envy is an insidious evil that we must eradicate, we must remove from our hearts if we want to overcome discontentment. A fourth enemy is pessimism. Oh, this one gets a lot of people, doesn't it? Pessimism. The story goes that there were these two shoe salesmen that went to Africa. You may have heard this illustration. Two shoe salesmen were contracted by their company to go to Africa. And they will see who was the better at making these sales. And so the first shoe salesman comes back and says, there is no potential. Nobody here wears shoes. There's no potential. I can't upsell them on another pair of shoes. He was a pessimist. The second man comes back and says, there's a great potential in Africa in this village because nobody's wearing shoes. And I'm selling shoes. The first man was pessimistic. He was trying to upsell them to a fancier model of shoe and said, well, since they're not wearing shoes, then I can't upsell them. The other man was just trying to sell them a pair of shoes. You see, optimism versus pessimism. The discontented pessimist, when asked how things really are, replies, things are much worse today than yesterday and much better than I expect them to be tomorrow. He's not going up, he's going down, and he's going down quickly. Don't be a pessimist. Self-pity is a number fifth enemy. The prodigal son had self-pity. When he's in Luke 15, when he sees his brother come back, who for all intents and purposes, the father had said he was dead but is now alive. And the older brother says, but you never killed anything for me. You never threw a party for me when I was here every day. He had self-pity. Too many people cry in this life, life has cheated me, life's unfair, I'm so unfortunate. Yet we've never been promised a rose garden. Pity is good, but it shouldn't be wasted on oneself. We can pity somebody else and see they're in need and help them, but we shouldn't waste it on ourselves. And our sixth enemy of contentment is complaining. It's complaining. The discontented person is seldom willing to keep that discontentment to himself. Instead, he wants you to know about it as well. A quote that I have borrowed, and I'm sure you are familiar with it, but it says, "I complained about having no shoes until I saw a man that had no feet. I complained about no one visiting my family until I saw a person that had no family. I complained about the members until I moved where there were none." He says, "I complained about the Bible class teacher until I tried to teach Bible class. And I complained about not having fine clothes until I saw somebody that was wearing rags." The person that is discontent often complains, and it's not just inward, but they turn it out and they want everybody to know. Don't be a complainer. Don't self-pity. Don't be a pessimist. Don't have envy. Don't have unbelief. And don't be covetous. But quickly this morning, number four. How do we cultivate contentment? How do we do it? What do we do? We work at it, number one. Go back to our passage in Philippians 4:11. Paul said that he had to learn. I've learned to be content. If we close the doors of the foes of contentment and we develop those things, then we're learning how to be content with our lot in life. Number one, work at it. Number two, as the song we sing says, count your many blessings and name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And I'm as guilty of this as anybody else. I think we overlook the many things we're blessed with. That's why I love going to the little kids' chapel at Boyd School, or I love going up to Short Bible Camp and hearing the little boys lead in worship, and they'll pray for things I have never thought about to pray for in my life. I've heard a prayer where somebody prayed for forks and was thankful that we could eat because we have forks. Well, that one made me reconsider a few things. I heard a little boy thank God for grass because he could go out and play. And I don't know if I thank God for grass, I'm allergic, but I understand that. I had never thought about that. And another one had thanked God for a tree he played under. And I'm thinking, I am missing the point here. We need to count our blessings. And we could spend all day on just what happened to us this morning, thanking God for that. Another way we can cultivate this, we transfer our attention to higher things. We stop focusing on the low things and we move it up. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things." That means everything he's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. "All these things shall be added to you." Christ was contented, and his meat, he says in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of the Father." Christ was content because he wasn't thinking about this earthly life. He was thinking about God's will. Number four, you keep busy. I'm sure you've heard the quote, "An idle mind is the devil's workshop." Be like Jesus. Be like Paul. Be like the apostles. Be like the Christians in the first century. Numerous times in the book of Acts, it tells us the Christians were scattered and they went everywhere doing what? Tucking the tail between their legs and they were afraid. No. When they were scattered because of persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They did not let that stop them. Number five, think about how bad it could be. Things should always be worse, right? You may say, "Well, I don't have the best health in the world." Well, that may be true, but it could be worse. You don't have to look very far to find somebody that may be worse off than you. Go back and count your blessings. And number six is learn that happiness is not tied to the material possession. And society hadn't figured this one out, but I'm telling you now, it's not tied to material possessions. How do I know? When Jesus talks to the rich young ruler and he says, "Master," in Luke 12, "Master, how can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Take all you have and sell it and give it to the poor." And the Bible tells us that man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Stop focusing on things here on this earth. Keep busy. Count your many blessings and learn to cultivate patience. Learn to cultivate contentment. Be content. Gain as a Christian. I hope you can find something in this lesson that will benefit you spiritually. Maybe not today, maybe on down in life, but I hope you remember it. I also hope this lesson has caused to motivate you. Maybe you're not living the life as a Christian that you ought to be. We're getting ready to sing the invitation song. Why not come back, be restored? Maybe you're thinking, all right, I know how to be content, but I'm not a Christian. Guess what? We're also going to sing the invitation song for you. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you do that through hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Sins are washed away, come out of that watery grave, a new creature, alive in Christ. If you have not done that, if you have, but you have fallen away, the invitation song is for you. If not, keep going faithful and you'll receive that crown of life, being content with what you have in life. If we can help you in any way at all this morning, whatever the need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.